enjoyed the presence of God in the services as we've worshiped together, and I've enjoyed hearing the Hilligosses, getting to fellowship with them a little bit, and to see some of you again. It's good to be here. Trust that God has done something for us and will continue to work. I believe God has a plan for individuals. He has a plan for families. He has a plan for churches. And He'll accomplish it if we let Him. Amen. I want to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, just a couple of verses out of a long story that is there that we'll talk about a little bit tonight, but not take the time to read through the entire passage. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, your blessings, for your faithfulness to us. We know that you are faithful to deal with our hearts and to lead us in the direction that you want us to go. I pray that you would speak to us from your word tonight. You see every need, every burden that is represented here. We lift those to you, Lord. We know that you are able to help. We look to you for your help. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Priorities are very different from one person to another. And they determine what kind of goals we set, what we work for, and even what we see. The story is told of a tourist who was traveling in Africa, and he wanted to see some of the big animals of Africa, like lions and elephants and so on. And they told him about this big place where he could go out, a big national park where he could make a tour. And they said, you'll have to hire a driver to take you, and you may want to hire somebody to carry your suitcase and camera and all that. So he hired one of the local rangers to drive him through, and he hired a young man to carry his stuff, and they started out on this little trip through the national park. And they came to a place where they saw a lion asleep under a tree, and they couldn't get any closer with the vehicle, so against the advice of the ranger, the tourist said, I want to get closer. I want to see him close up. He won't hurt me. These animals are used to seeing people. Well, the ranger, he was there. He had a rifle. He was there to basically guard the park against poachers and so on. He was against it, but the man insisted. He gets out. He approaches this lion sleeping under the tree with the ranger and the young man trailing behind. And he gets up there and he hollers at the lion and doesn't get any response. And finally, he throws a rock and the lion opens his eyes and raises his head, but still not much response. So the young man, getting his courage up, he picks up a stick and reaches out, pokes the lion with it. And the lion leaps to his feet and jumps on the young man. He goes over backwards, and everybody knows that he's about to be killed. And the tourist is screaming and yelling, and he finds the ranger there, and the ranger's holding his rifle, and the tourist says, shoot, shoot. And the ranger's holding his rifle, but he says, I can't, I might hit the lion. Now, priorities affect the way we see things. He was there to guard the animals, not the people. And to him, the young man was the problem. If anybody needed to be shot, it was the young man. You know, priorities affect how we see things and even what we really see. You look at a piece of land. How would a farmer look at that land compared to a builder or a miner or a hunter? And if you have a piece of land you're going to have to sell, you have to try to look at it the way somebody else would look at it. And we have different perspectives because of what is important to us. A man from the country was visiting a friend in the city. And as they were standing on a busy street corner, he told his friend in the city, he said, I hear a cricket chirping. And, oh, you couldn't. There's all this noise, traffic, honking, people talking. You couldn't hear a cricket chirping above all that noise. He said, well, it's just all in what you are tuned into. And he said, "Watch this." And he took a quarter out of his pocket and he dropped it on the sidewalk. And when it clinked, heads turned all around by people who heard that quarter and looked to see who had dropped a coin. He said, "See, it's all in what you're tuned into. It's all in what you want to hear, what your priorities are." But people tend to have the wrong priorities. If you were to ask a person what the problems are in his life, he could probably list a lot of things without ever mentioning the need of his soul, his spiritual need, because other things take the forefront. As Jesus walked on the earth, he observed that people tend to be most concerned about the least important things and least concerned about the most important things. And it's a great irony that though he came to seek and save the lost, many of the lost are not seeking to be saved. And we find the great comparison that he drew on the occasion when he said, when he compared the value of a soul, he said the value of a soul is greater than the whole world. And you could imagine that it's difficult to find a comparison for the value of a soul, for him to have to go to that to say that it is greater than the value of a whole world. I like the game of Monopoly. And some people, they complain that Monopoly is too long. You know, you can't get them to start a game. And that's the whole point. You know, you don't complain that a piece of cake is too big or, you know, something like that, do you? And Monopoly, the fact that it's long is one of the good things about it, not a bad thing. But Monopoly has a lot of lessons for us, but imagine somebody sitting around the table and, you know, money is a big thing in Monopoly. You're buying property and houses and you make calculated risks and investments, and when you're out of money and resources, you're basically about to be out of the game. But let's imagine a person who has just landed on Boardwalk and he owes $2,000 and he's about out of money. But he reaches in his pocket and pulls out his billfold. He says, "Hey, tell you what." And he pulls out a real $100 bill. "I'll give you this." Now, of course, everybody in the game would protest that, you know, real money is not supposed to enter the game, except the person who owns Boardwalk. He might accept that. Now, $100 is not a lot in Monopoly, but a real $100 bill is worth, of course, way, you know, several times as much as the whole game. It just changes the whole thing, you know, for if real money were to enter the Monopoly game. And the person who owns Boardwalk, you know, he can make a choice then if the other players let him. Is he going to take that $100 and let the guy continue? Or is he going to hold out for Monopoly money and maybe get the guy's property, whatever he has left, which may be worth more in the game, but worth less after the game? You know what I'm saying? The $100 bill is going to be worth something after the game. But you know, at the end of the Monopoly game, everything's going to be packed up. Everything goes back in the box. That is so sad. I have won Monopoly games. I like to count out how many $500 bills I accumulated. And I've seen kids, you know, the winner sometimes is the last one at the table because he's still surveying everything that he got. You know, and, you know, if he's a kid, he may be saying, "Look, Mom, I had this and I had all these hotels and I had all this," you know. And he's wanting to savor a little longer the joy of winning and accumulating all that. But the sad moment comes when it all has to go back in the box. And you may even the next day be trying to tell somebody about what all you got in the Monopoly game, but people aren't that interested, you know. They really don't want to hear how many hotels, because it really doesn't count for anything once the game is back in the box. But you know, a lot of people live life that way. And they're investing all their time and their focus and their interest on things that are just going to go back in the box at the end and aren't really going to count for anything in the long run. And it's difficult to convince them of spiritual priorities, the urgency, not only of the need to be saved, but what is even more hard to understand is that Christians often have trouble grasping the spiritual urgencies, the need to really have everything settled with God, to really share the priorities that God has, the priorities that Jesus tried to draw people to. Because we're supposed to be sharing in those priorities, and yet it seems like so often we don't. Even those who have experienced the grace of God in their hearts, the work of the Spirit, even though they say the Bible is true, they don't live like they really believe that hell is real, that heaven is real, and that people are making choices that are going to put them in one or the other of those places. In 1 John, the writer talks about worldliness. There's a lot of ideas about what worldliness is. Sometimes we pick at the small signs of worldliness, dress and entertainment and so on. And those are ways that we do show if we have worldliness in our heart. But the real essence of worldliness is to love the world, to accept its values, and to follow its lifestyle. And it starts with that love first, a misplaced love, which he says, you know, to love the world is to make you an enemy of God. And to love the world and then to accept its values. In other words, to want the same things that people of the world want. And then the lifestyle follows that. Sometimes we try to work on the lifestyle, and I'm not saying we're wrong to do that, but we just do have to remember that it goes back to a problem in the heart. Somebody who has accepted the values of the world and loves the world. Many of Jesus' statements were aimed at correcting people's priorities. He said, seek first the kingdom of God before, and he listed necessary things. People a lot of times don't live by their professed priorities. In this passage, Jesus made at least three comparisons. Now, you know the story here of the disciples and Jesus as they were traveling, and they were on their way through a part of Samaria, making a shortcut through there, on their way to somewhere else. Not really a planned mission trip to that area, but God had something in mind, and no doubt Jesus knew what was coming, and his eyes were open to things that the disciples were not yet seeing. And we find here several encounters, several conversations that happened. Jesus was waiting here near a well because the disciples had gone into town to buy food. And a Samaritan woman comes out of the town to get water from the well. Now, the Samaritans were a group of people. They were mixed both in race and religion, and the Jews did not respect them. And here comes this woman to get water. Now, this woman, we don't know a lot about her, but we can derive a few things. For one thing, we know she was a very dissatisfied person. You know, if somebody's dissatisfied, what they tend to do is make external changes when what they really need is an internal change. A person who's dissatisfied, they make all kinds of adjustments in the external. Maybe they change their hairstyle frequently. Maybe they trade cars. Maybe they become a restless person. And this woman, she changed husbands. And she had changed husbands five times at least. Dissatisfied people try to change something. And people often blame the person closest to them for their problems. Isn't that true? If you're having a hard life, whose fault is it? It's your wife's, of course, right? Or your husband's. Whoever it is that is most responsible for your happiness. Well, if you've been married for a long time, maybe you know, maybe you still don't. But nobody can really be responsible for your happiness. You know, in the youth thing before the service, we talked about dating and romance, always a popular subject with young people. And, you know, one of the points that I try to make, I didn't mention it tonight, but mention it right here. If you're looking for somebody to make you happy, you'll never find them, because there's nobody who can make you happy. If you're miserable, then you'll just find somebody to be miserable with. If you're miserable before you find them, you'll be miserable after you find them. There may be a little interlude there where you think it's all going to be rosy, but the kind of person you are is going to determine whether you're happy or miserable. And sometimes people look to another person to do for them what really only God can do. Isn't that right? And so that was this woman's problem. She was changing husbands, and her values were totally in the area of the physical and material. And so when she meets Jesus and she begins to realize that he's something great, he's more than just an ordinary man, And he has perception that is beyond the normal, and he can possibly do great miracles. Now, she doesn't yet, of course, understand who he really is, but she's starting to get a hint here that he's somebody phenomenal. And he says, I can give you water so that you will never thirst again. Her focus is automatically in the physical and the material. And so she says, well, great, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming out here to get it. Evidently, she wasn't carrying it for anybody else. But for herself, she wasn't going to have to come out there and get it. Her focus was in the material and the physical. And to her, the greatest thing that she could imagine was to be relieved of the routine burdens of life. And you know, there's a lot of people, that's all they can imagine. The only way life can be any better for them is that they be relieved from some of the routine burdens of life. Have enough money that they don't have to worry about the things they're worrying about right now. And they try to satisfy really what is an inner need with external things. But you know, it's a mistake if we assume that people don't care about spiritual things because of this apparent focus on the material and physical. Because what we find with this woman is, as soon as Jesus got across to her that he was talking about the spiritual, she forgot about everything else. We need to remember that, because you know, it would be easy to look at the world and say, you know, people don't care about their soul. People don't care about spiritual things. But they do. They just don't always see the church as the place where that can be met. As soon as this woman began to realize that Jesus was talking about the spiritual, we find she got so excited she left her water pot behind. Now, how's that for a change of focus for a person who just a minute before thought that the greatest thing would be to not have to make trips out to the well? And now she wastes a trip by leaving the pot sitting there because she is so excited about the spiritual. And there are people that if we can somehow get through all of their preconceptions about what church and religion are and what they assume that the church is about and really touch the spiritual need, they're interested. They really are. There are people that are looking for something to satisfy the inside. That's where some of the churches that have gone to all kinds of different things to pull people in, hoping that then afterward they could get them interested in the spiritual, they end up frustrated because they find that that's a pretty hard thing to do. Because if you advertise one thing, you know, a great show or whatever it is, and you get people here that are interested in that, and then try to get them interested in their soul, you have not only dissatisfied customers, but you have frustration of the people who are trying to do this because you got people here for the wrong thing. But we don't have to do that. If we will advertise what we really are and touch the real spiritual need, then we've got the right people to try to deal with. Amen? And the first comparison that Jesus was making here was comparing the spiritual water, using the natural as an example of the spiritual, changing the priorities of this life to the priorities of eternal life. And I want you to think for a minute for yourself, what is it that you really want? And are you sure that that's what you really want? You know, this woman didn't know what she really wanted. She thought she did. And there are people that work hard for a long time thinking they know what they want, but they really don't know. And she was pursuing the wrong thing. I remember a science fiction book I read years and years ago, and it's from way back. The older science fiction is a lot better than the new science fiction. The new science fiction is fantasy and mystical and new age and stuff like that. The old science fiction is just atheistic and humanistic, but which is safer, actually. But the writer talked about a cat that he had. And he lived in this house, the man did, with his cat. This house that had a lot of doors going out. And I forget how he said, maybe 20 doors, which was probably an exaggeration, but lots of doors going outside. And he had a cat that, during the winter time, the cat would want to go outside, and so he goes over and he opens the door, and the cat looks out and hears snow on the ground and cold wind blowing in, and the cat didn't want that, so he goes to a different door. And he'd have to go around and open all the doors because the cat was looking for a door into summer, not a door into winter. And now, that was his story. Well, that was true. But, you know, there's a point there of somebody that spends their life looking for the door into summer. They're spending their life looking for the right door. I heard another guy talk about a dog that he had who would, when he'd want to get out, he would go and sit by the door. But sometimes he'd get mixed up and he'd be sitting by the closet door instead of the outside door. And the writer thought, you know, he reflected on that, you know, how sad it would be. You know, he's working and waiting for opportunities, and what if someday he finds out that he's been waiting at the closet door all of his life instead of the right door? But you know, that is true of a lot of people. If they ever get what they think they want, they'll be disappointed in it. And they've spent their life pursuing the wrong thing. They think they know what they want, but they really don't know what will satisfy. Solomon is the classic example of a man who had everything, everything that you could imagine. And yet, he comes down saying, it's all emptiness, it's all nothing. God wants us to touch the heart of those who have spiritual needs. And he goes on then toward the second comparison. You know, the disciples went into the city and they bought the food. And they come back out. And they're over there. I don't know if they had a picnic basket and a cloth to spread out or what they had. And maybe they're over there. They're slicing up the salami and one of them slicing up the bread. And they're pouring the Coke into the cups and they're getting ready to have a feast. And they're saying, Lord, well, come on, come and eat. And he said, I've got meat, literally food. I've had food that you don't know anything about. And they're saying, what? Did he have something? Did he go buy McDonald's while we were gone? Or they were wondering how he had gotten food. But he goes on to explain, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He had a passion for souls that was greater than his hunger. You know, physical hunger is not something that we forget or neglect for very long, is it? Sometimes children, they'll get excited playing a game, and they'll forget to eat. It's hard to get them to sit down and eat. You know what that's like. You call, come on, come and eat, and they're wanting to play. And I can remember those days. I can remember times when you'd be playing a game of volleyball. Maybe you're at a big church picnic or something, and you're playing a game, and over at the side, somebody is setting up tables, and pretty soon they say, time to eat. And I, as a child, I just assumed that we'd finish the game, you know. But it's like, boom, you know, the ball drops on the ground and everybody just, whew, everybody's gone. It's like, well, you know, goodness, you know what, let's at least finish it. Nobody wants to finish the game once the call to eat goes out, you know. That's it. Game's over. Nobody even remembers what the score was. They're off the field. You know, we all outgrow that youthful, you know, zest for playing the game. And yet Jesus here was saying, my food, the thing that motivates me, the thing that satisfies me, the thing that fulfills me, energizes me, is to do the will of the Father and to finish His work. And fulfilling the Father's will was expressed in reaching for souls. The satisfaction of ministry was greater than the satisfaction of any other desire. Now, I want us to think about something here tonight. Jesus did not compare the will of God to starving. He compared it to eating. Think about that. See, a lot of times we think of the will of God as being something that's like starving. You give up everything that you want. You give up all hope of happiness. And maybe you kneel at the altar and you say, okay, oh, Lord, I won't do that and I won't do that. And you give up everything and you think you're giving up all hope of happiness. But Jesus did not, and that does take that commitment. But what a person is going to find is that doing the will of God is what satisfies the heart. Now, I can remember a lot of things that I thought I really wanted to do, and I am so glad that it never worked out for me to do those things, because God knew what was better. And the will of God was what satisfied. And he didn't compare it to starving. He compared it to eating, that which satisfies. And the disciples didn't understand it yet, because they did not yet experience the desire for souls like Jesus did. Somebody asked a woman once, said, what do you think is the worst, ignorance or indifference? She said, I don't know. I don't care. Now, as Christians, though, do we really live like we know and like we care, like we believe? Often there's too little difference between the world and the church Now, we may look different, and we don't swear, and we don't steal, and we do a lot of, but when we, the way we spend our money and time often does not differ that much from the way the world spends their money and their time, the two greatest resources that we have. And there are many Christians that they drive the same kind of cars as people of the world would that make about the same amount of money. They live in the same kind of houses. They take the same kind of vacations that people in the world do that make about the same amount of money. And in spite of the fact that we say that eternity is the most important and that winning souls are the most important, shouldn't that difference show up in the way we use our two greatest resources, time and money? The third comparison that we see here is when Jesus talked about the harvest. Now, the Jews were agricultural people, so Jesus used an agricultural illustration when he said, "Don't say that it's still 4 months to harvest, but look, the fields are already white to harvest." And there are some people, they know how to farm. They know what the ground will produce. They know what it needs, how to improve it. They know when to plant, what to plant. But we need people that see the spiritual harvest the same way, that have an eye for it, an eye for the harvest. Or you could use a business illustration. Some people have an eye for business. They know where the customers are. They know what they can sell. They know where it would be a good place to start something. And there are people that just everything they do just makes money. I've got a friend like that. He was making money when he was my high school student of mine. And he'd come into class and told us about some house he saw for sale. And he stopped by and made him an offer, and they said, yeah, they'd take it. And he ran down and bought, scraped together all the money, bought a house, this high school senior, and sold it for about three times what he gave for it. And, it's just like everything. And it just went on from there the rest of his life. I don't know how rich he is now, but it just seemed like everything he did, he just sees these opportunities. He just sees it and takes the risk, and everything makes money for him. But, what we need is people who have an eye for the ministry that way, that have an eye for souls that way. And they see, here's a person that I could touch with the gospel. Here's a person that we could talk to. Here's a need. Here's a ministry that we could start. Here's a need in the community that we could meet as a church. But remember, priorities determine what we see. Because you don't see those things unless you care enough about them to see them. There's some people that never see a chance to share the gospel. Now, if somebody just comes up to them and point blank says, "You must be a Christian. Can you tell me how to be saved?" They might discern that here is an opening. But that doesn't happen to you very often. That won't happen. That may happen a few times in your life, but it doesn't happen a lot. Don't wait for it to be that obvious. Watch for the openings. And if we care, we're going to be seeking God in prayer. We're going to be seeking Him for that passion of Pentecost that we talked about on Friday night, and that condition of the heart that motivates us. This woman became an effective evangelist immediately. She had the two greatest qualifications. And what are they? The experience of grace and the priority for sharing the message of grace. And you can be successful without too many other qualifications, but you can't be successful in winning the lost without those two. The experience of grace and the priority of sharing the message of grace. There are a lot of people that they seem to have the first, they testify to having the first, but they don't seem to have the second. They don't have the priority of sharing the message of grace. Why does it take so much prayer? And when we talk about outreach and doing the work of God and trying to reach the lost, we could wonder, why doesn't God make it easier? Do you ever wonder that? Why doesn't God make it easier? And it's already God's will to save everybody, so why doesn't He just do it without us having to pray so much for it? Do you ever wonder that? Charles Finney once was reflecting on why it is that God works through in response to our praying. Why does it take the church praying and seeking God earnestly before God will give souls to that church? And he listed several reasons. And one of them was that it prepares us to receive the blessings of God. Unless we're seeking God in prayer and in faith, we're not really prepared. What would happen if God just blessed a church and gave them converts and so on when they had not gone through that process of seeking in prayer? What would happen? We would not be prepared to receive those blessings. It brings us to share in the passion of Christ for the lost. And that's something that is important, something that God wants to bring us to. When you look at the crowds, or when you look at individuals, do you feel what Christ felt when he looked at them? As we talked about the verse where he called them to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would bring forth laborers into the harvest, he was inviting them to share in the passion that he had. Without that, we don't see the opportunities. We don't have the passion that drives us. And prayer should bring us to that part. Prayer is not just presenting to God the things that matter to us. It's beginning to discern the things that matter to God. There's the process of prayer there as you're on your knees and you're praying, Lord, do this, do this. And you begin to get a perception, especially if you're listening and not just speaking. You begin to get an idea what it is that God wants to do. The things that matter to God that are important to Him. And you begin to connect with that and share the passion of Christ for the lost. And then thirdly, prayer prepares us to care for them. You know, somebody who has been seeking God and praying and fasting and earnestly desiring the conversion of the lost, they're not going to let that person drift off too easily, are they, after that person gets saved? They're the person, hopefully, usually, that's going to be there to encourage, to help, to continue to pray. And so prayer prepares us to care for those that God puts in our hands. I want to ask you tonight, what is your focus? What are your priorities? What are the things that you care about? You know, the opening illustration about the man who didn't want to shoot the lion may seem a little extreme, but sometimes our priorities are just that badly off. The things that we put our time into, the things we put our effort into. Are you looking for earthly satisfactions or the spiritual satisfactions? Are you more satisfied by doing the will of God than by anything else? Do you have an eye for the harvest? Is God's will a spare time thing for you? For spare time and spare money and spare effort, which there never seems to be much of. Are you worldly at heart? Do you have the values that are eternal or the values of this world? And are you investing in a game that's going to be packed up? These are some questions that if we would allow God to search our hearts and show us what He wants to do in our hearts, I believe there's some changes that He would make, don't you? Let's stand together. Father, we thank You for Your blessings and Your help today. Thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for what You've done for us. Lord, we believe that You have a purpose to accomplish in each of our lives. Help us, Lord, to be open to Your will. Help us not to be distracted by the things that the world offers, the things that so easily captivate our attention and capture our interest, our desires, and our focus, our values, Lord, but let our values be eternal, our attention focused on You. Help us to share the passion of Christ. And Lord, I pray that in the days ahead, as You work in the hearts of each of these that are here, that they'll be motivated to find the way to show Your love to those that are around them, those that You bring them in contact with. Give that harvest, Lord. Send forth laborers into the harvest. Put that passion in their hearts. May they have an eye for the harvest, Lord, that comes from a heart of love, love for You and love for the people that You love. And Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that You would accomplish Your purpose in every one of us. We'll give You the praise. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Dismissed.